Hebrews chapter 3, and I want you to notice a few scriptures as we see a very clear theme here in the book of Hebrews before we pray together. Chapter 3 and verse 1 begins it. Wherefore, that's a word of continual thought. As we've noted before, Hebrews is basically a sermon. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. High priest of our profession. Chapter 4, and notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So the high priest again, chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. In verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham. And then chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So far we've been reading all these verses and texts, and there are others, about the high priest of the old covenant, Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, yes, the Lord Jesus, as we've noted already, is better than the angels. He is better than the prophets. He is better than Moses. He is better than the fathers. But as we noted last Wednesday night, the most prolonged and most comprehensive example given in Hebrews of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth that Jesus is better than Aaron, that Jesus is better than all of the priests. Chapter, as we noted right here, chapter after chapter after chapter and text after text testifies specifically that Jesus Christ is better than the entire priesthood and the high priest of the old covenant. Why? Well, that's really, believe it or not, that's actually what the book of Hebrews was really all about. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'll help us tonight to focus our hearts and our minds as best we can through your help on this, the Word of God. I pray, Father, that the truths about Christ, our great high priest having passed into the heavens, seated at your right hand, the truths of what he accomplished and continues to accomplish, and what the shadows meant, and what the reality means today. All of these, dear Father, will be found in our hearts and on our minds, and will be changed from glory to glory. Please bless this study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to hold your place here in Hebrews 8 and turn back with me, as I mentioned earlier, to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read a few scriptures together and just pay close attention to what they say, because this is a prophecy. In fact, it's a prophecy and a promise of God in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says this. Behold, the days come. That's future, right? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. The precious scene, by the way. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, another precious scene, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These four verses, beloved, are very significant for a couple of reasons. One, they introduce or reintroduce way back in the Old Testament the shocking revelation to them that God's intention, as stated by Jeremiah, was to eventually replace the Old Covenant. Sometime in the future, God would replace the old with a new superior covenant. And that, of course, was a revolutionary idea in the days of Jeremiah. one of the reasons he was so despised and hated. But this was God's promise. The second reason why the text is significant is that these verses constitute the single longest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. You can probably guess, I'm sure, exactly where that passage is found in the New Testament. Look again at Hebrews, and notice again Hebrews chapter 8. This is where the New Testament uses the longest quotation from the Old Testament, and it is our text in Jeremiah as well. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we know what he's quoting now, do we not? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For, here it is, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready, this is in the first century, to vanish away. Now, but here, please hear this carefully. These are these Jews in the first century, Hebrews is written to them, and they are understandably very concerned about the prospect of losing their very way of life. How can we abandon the old covenant? How can we forsake our religion, so to speak? How can we adopt a completely new theology, if you will? The writer of Hebrews says, well, don't take my word for it. This is not the first time he's quoted the Old Testament, but here he says, read it for yourself. From one of Israel's, one of our all-time greatest prophets, Jeremiah said that something new will come and will replace the old. Something, even someone, better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood, better than the very high priest. And this something is exactly what they were struggling with on that very day in their very hearts and minds. And that is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. People who know their Bible tonight understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not contrary to one another. They know that God used prophets like Jeremiah and others to prophesy, to promise, and to lay the groundwork for the coming of a new and better way. And again, why is it better? Well, folks, it's better in part because of something that God repeats 6 times in the Jeremiah text and 6 times in the Hebrew quotation of that Jeremiah text. Take your pen if you like, but I want you to underline, or at least in your mind, underline the words, I will. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 again, and notice, if you would, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. Notice verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I, or I will remember no more. And so it goes. You see, the old covenant, which in chapter 9 of Hebrews is described as the Mosaic Law, that was a covenant that was based on these words, you will. You will offer sacrifices. You will abstain from certain meats. You will perform ceremonies. You will observe the Sabbaths. You will build a tabernacle. And especially, you will remember all of the feasts as instituted and ordained by the high priest. And so it goes. In fact, you will observe over 300 specific commands, all of which they're written down in the law of Moses. And again, these commandments tonight permeated the very lives of the Jewish people. The moment they got up, from sunrise to sunset, and everywhere in between, they were directed by the law, the covenant. And remember the promise. You will. You will do all of these things, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. What a great covenant. Except, of course, for one thing. What God told Jeremiah. Listen to it again. See if you remember this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. In other words, you will, and they didn't, and they didn't, and they didn't, and they didn't. And God, in His infinite mercy and His grace and His foreknowledge, introduces a new covenant, a permanent one, by declaring, I will. Twice He says, I will make a new covenant, and then He describes that new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 again, and notice verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, I have a question. Which is better, a law written on stone or a law written in the hearts and the mind? An external law or an internal law? You see, no matter how many times the Jews wrote the law on their doorposts or their wrists or their foreheads, it did not guarantee that it would ever affect their hearts or their minds. The law said, thou shalt not steal. They knew that. But there were thieves all through that land. Multitudes, God said, who robbed even God. So what do you do with a thief? You put him in prison. They didn't have prisons in the Old Covenant. They had restitution or retribution. You pretty much did one or the other. Because putting a thief into a prison only controls his stealing. What it didn't do was change the person's heart. However, suppose there were a new covenant whereby somebody who is a thief, somebody who's a liar or a murderer or an adulterer or a drunkard or any other kind of a sinner, suppose there is a covenant whereby the law becomes written down in their hearts and, the Bible says, their minds. And here's the better part of the covenant. Suppose that the Spirit of God, which in the old covenant was in the Holy of Holies, suppose that the Spirit of God came inside to dwell with that sinner and affected an even higher law written in their hearts. You see, beloved, this is why the Lord Jesus could say, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, or an eye for an eye. But I say unto you, don't even lust, or turn the other cheek, or love your enemy. In other words, because of the miracle of the new birth, remember the prophecy, I will put in them a new heart? That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. These things are written in the old covenant that one day God will work a miracle in the heart. Because of the miracle of the new birth, people actually want to live. They actually have a desire, a thirst to live better lives. People actually want to be godly, and though they are never perfect, they are sanctified. You know, it's always amusing to me when contemporary sociologists try to explain away some cultures that are uncivilized, indecent, why some are throughout history and some are not. What is the difference between civilizations that are barbaric and immoral and murderous and naked and poor and ignorant and those that just seem to be more lawful and decent and just and moral? I can tell you this, folks, it's not evolution. And it's not just some law. It's not even the law of Moses. The nation of Israel proved this. The answer, ladies and gentlemen, is the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the gospel is like a mustard seed, that though it's small, it begins to grow into a great tree, and all of the birds of the earth find shelter and strength in the tree of the gospel. And yes, folks, history has shown that wherever Christianity and Christians are prevalent, the society has benefited because they are the salt and they are the light of the earth. Why? Because these are people who have the law written in their minds and in their hearts and in their souls. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, if you really want to go back to an old covenant, do you really want to go back to an Old Testament in which you have broken before your God over and over and over again? Verse 13 of chapter 8, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, in the Old Covenant, only the Levites ministered the work and the knowledge of God. You'll see in verse 10 these words. Look at it again. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest." In the Old Covenant, the Levites ministered the work and the knowledge. In fact, only one person in the entire nation was allowed to access God's actual presence, and then only once a year. Now, how in the world can you ever know God, truly know God, under that system? And when it comes to teaching, the experts in Scripture relayed the congregation what God was saying, but the writer says now there's a new covenant far better than the old, because here the writer and the teacher of Scripture himself dwells in our hearts. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. Access to the holy place is for all believers. What a shame that God has given to us His Word, the Holy Spirit in us to teach and guide us His Word, and God has given us access into the Holy of Holies, access to God through prayer, and yet it's prayer and Bible study and Bible reading that Christians neglect the most. I want you to look again at the contrast, Hebrews 8, between the old high priest and our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to take note of the word shadow. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he are on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example," and here's the word shadow, "and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that they make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." In other words, note this carefully. Everything that Moses and Aaron did, everything the books of Exodus and Leviticus, all the way down to the last stitch and hook and date of observance, all of that was according to God's pattern, the Bible says here, in heaven. And then you see this word shadow. The word shadow refers to earthly things that Moses saw and observed. They were just shadows of the real thing. You know what a shadow is? My hand is the real hand. If I put it over here, there's the shadow of my hand over the paper now. I can see the outline of my hand. So the shadow, as I'm looking at it now on the pulpit, is just an image. It's just an outline of the real thing. With the law's shadows, they were outlines. We study the tabernacle here in two different studies, and it's intricate. There are 40 chapters in the Old Testament given to every last detail of the tabernacle. And those 40 chapters are all talking about shadows. They were outlines, they were sketches of an eternal glorious reality. And when the Lord Jesus, for example, was at Passover, the Last Supper, you know what He did? He took the shadows of Passover. Beautiful, powerful shadows. Unleavened bread, and then later in the first fruits at Pentecost, He fulfilled in exact fashion those shadows. It became the real thing when He was resurrected. So that, folks, it's no accident tonight that the Lamb of God died at Passover. It's not a coincidence that He rose again on the first fruits, on the day of the first fruits. It's not an accident the Holy Spirit was so manifest on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost means 50th. So that according to the Mosaic law, 50 days from the end of barley harvest to the beginning of wheat harvest, the Jews called it Sukkot. And there the commandment was given, the Bible says. In other words, 50 days from the crossing of the Red Sea, the letter of the law was written in stone, and 3,000 people died. 50 days after the resurrection, the Spirit of the law was given, the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved. Peter didn't plan that event. He didn't sit down and say, you know, I need to calculate all the moons and the new moons and this, that, and the other and figure out that Sukkot is here and, you know, maybe something great's going to happen. He didn't have to plan it. God was on His throne. It was part of God's divine calendar. And of course, all of those spring feasts that I just mentioned, Passover and Pentecost, the unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, harvest, all of these were shadows of Jesus' first coming. But you know, the law also in Hebrews, as we'll see later, talks about as well the shadows of the fall, in the Bible, of the fall feasts. By the way, if the spring holy days were prophetic of Jesus' first coming, you might assume that the fall holy days are prophetic of his second coming, right? And you would be exactly right. 2 weeks from tomorrow is Rosh Hashanah. September the 25th technically begins sunset on the 24th. The first day of fall is near. You can feel the crisp air. That's the 23rd. If you count, as the high priest did, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, those are called the 10 days of awe, then you come to the holiest shadow of all. Shadow. Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. This year is the 4th of October. Then 5 days later is the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, which was a 7-day harvest festival rejoicing. It's a reminder. These are fall feasts that were given in the Bible thousands of years ago. The full moon that you saw last night is not coincidental. Neither is the next new moon at this time of year, according to these holy days. And of course, all of these days begin when the high priest blows the trumpet of a ram's horn. Yesterday I was walking through the foyer and I noticed on the waltz table they had a shofar. That's the shofar, right? Did you guys use this when you go on missionary deputation and stuff and put it on your table typically? Because I grabbed it yesterday and I blew it. And I thought, I wonder how many lips have been on this thing before I placed mine on it, including Dave Waltz. I'm not so sure about that. Not to mention it was in a ram's head at one time. And it sounded awful. I mean, you probably have to have a talent for this, I assume. But I did. I tried to blow it. It sounded like a whale was dying or something. But they would blow this. This was according, I'm sure, my guess is they were larger than this even. And I saw this and I thought, you know, Rosh Hashanah. The word Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. Why? Because the seventh month, the Sabbath month, if you will, for the nation of Israel, is the Jewish New Year. It was the new year for the people, for the animals, for all legal contracts. In fact, historically, this was the beginning of the fiscal year for the nation of Israel as well. And again, folks, look, God doesn't just do things in His Word by accident. He says right here in Hebrews that Moses was shown a pattern of that which was already there in heaven. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the Trumpets. It wasn't some divine make-work project just to give the Israelites something to do out in the wilderness. All of these holy days in Scripture were a shadow. They were a foretelling of things to come. And so the Lord Jesus took the ones in the spring holidays, the spring harvest, if you will, and He perfectly fulfilled them in His first coming. In fact, the Lord Jesus Himself, the Bible says when He was resurrected, He began with the Emmaus disciples, He began at Moses and expounded unto them all the things in the Scriptures. They were all Old Testament Scriptures at that point, in the Scriptures concerning Himself. If He fulfilled the shadows of the spring holidays, what about the fall holidays that we are seeing around us and hearing? What about the Feast of Trumpets? Again, now called, today it's called Rosh Hashanah. Let me read a couple of familiar texts. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these. These are very familiar. In the New Testament concerning the second coming, the first one's in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll recognize these words in verse 51. It says this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Someone said that's the verse that ought to be in the nursery. Amen. We shall not all sleep. Anyway, whatever. Now listen to this, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Another scripture I'm going to read from is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And listen to these words in verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Bible word for death for a Christian is sleep. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Our own Lord said in Matthew 24, He shall send His angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet. It is not an accident, beloved. You know, we mentioned the moons, full moons and new moons. You know, they were a vital part of the ministry of the high priest and the timing of all of these harvests and these feasts. I want you to listen for a moment about what Paul said concerning these moons and the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. This time I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, and listen to verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together. Notice he's using the circumcision motif again because he's talking to people that were putting, some were putting their faith in the law and others were trying to bring in the law. Hath he quickened together with him and forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, old covenant, that was written against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Really? He took those ordinances, those shadows, and he nailed them to the cross? But what about the new moons, and what about the full moons, and what about, well, here's what he says. And this is Paul, a Pharisee. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. That phrase right there, the body is of Christ, is a reference to exactly what I showed you. There's the reality and there's the shadow. Which do you want, the reality or the shadow? You know, these Pharisees in Paul's day, which Paul was at one time, they spent their entire day, their entire lives fixated by shadows. But God's people, Christians today, have the privilege, the joy of knowing and serving not the shadow, but the Redeemer Himself. This is the same Redeemer having fulfilled all the shadows of His first coming, who has promised to come again and will fulfill all the prophecies, therefore, of His second coming. The Lord Jesus fulfilled Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, Pentecost, and we have the redemption and the presence of God's Spirit, not the shadow, but the real thing, His Word, His presence, His Spirit, access into the Holy of Holies and His throne. But I remind you that one day, when this trumpet sounds, the trump of God, and it will, Christ, for eternity, will tabernacle with us. And we will observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and it will be eternal thanksgiving when the shadow of Christ's kingdom will be as real in the earth as His salvation is in our hearts. You know, in about an hour, our president's supposed to address our nation and talk about how he's going to oppose these evil forces, evil people. And the world has always had evil people. And he will offer some half measures and he will offer some things that politics will allow or not allow in our country probably ever since the Second World War. We haven't really won a war since then. Because mostly man doesn't understand the power of evil and that evil has to be squashed. And our president will offer things, and you may read about it tomorrow, or you may even watch it tonight. You may despair, and you may say, well, no, this is not going to work. This may happen, may not happen. It's going to metastasize. It's going to grow, and evil's going to... You know what? It should remind you that we are not waiting. No American, no Christian is really true. No Christian American is waiting for the trumpet of the military to come and save the world. We are waiting for the trump of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when He rules and He reigns, then when He comes, there will be peace again. And this new covenant that we are blessed by today is a reminder that He keeps all of His promises, His first coming and His second. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for Your word and reminded in a very powerful way that these wonderful, beautiful shadows that for so long instructed and guided and taught Your people were only shadows that were fulfilled in You and in Your Son. And we thank You. We thank you, Father, that every time we observe communion, we are reminded that you sent your Son to die, that you could put your law, your word, and your spirit in our hearts. And we're grateful tonight that there is a difference between an old man and a new man. We are grateful for this New Testament, the blood of the New Testament in Jesus. And we thank you, God, that we know and we can trust that because in the same way you have kept your promises to fulfill the first shadows, you will keep your promise to fulfill the second. And we know, dear God, that our redemption draweth nigh. Help us to be looking up always as we occupy. Bless your people tonight. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. Fellowship. It's early. God bless you. You're dismissed.